We're picking up where we left off last week. Just remember the chapter began with the what we call the transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter and James and John up on the mountain, and we're told that he was transfigured before them, and that this cloud came in, and there was a voice that spoke from it saying that this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to what he has to say to you. And we know that last bit there was for the benefit of Peter, James, and John. And we understand this, that they had a phenomenal experience that just goes way beyond anything that anybody here in this room has ever experienced. But if our faith truly rests in Christ, one of these days we will have experiences that are just as phenomenal as that Mount of Transfiguration was for these three men. We talked last week about their conversation in regard to Elijah, how Elijah had come in the form of John the Baptist, and that there may be some sense in which Elijah is still coming. We're going to be looking at verses this morning, 14 through 21. When they came to the crowd, a man came to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls in the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and he could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus and said privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting." It is very nice that we have four Gospels for a lot of reasons, and one of those is that very often you'll find more detail given in one than is given in the other, and you'll find that there usually is something unique you find in each one of them that adds to the whole picture. There are a lot more details in regard to this particular event recorded in Mark chapter 9. So as I go through here, I'm going to be bringing some of that more into focus, and I just wanted you to realize that. Now get this, a father comes on behalf of his son. This is not someone coming asking for Jesus to show mercy and compassion upon themselves. They're coming, and we've seen this happen very often as the crowds have come to Jesus and people have been brought. Remember the paralytic that was brought by his friends or family to Jesus and lowered down through the roof. We studied that earlier on. But very often what we find is people coming not... Sometimes they were coming for their own afflictions. Remember the woman that had the hemorrhage for 12 years? She came and she was healed from her affliction. But very often we also find other people acting on behalf of loved ones, friends, family, etc. Now it comes here, and according to the NAS, he declares that his son is a lunatic. Now, what that means literally, the word that is translated there as lunatic in this particular case actually literally means moonstruck. And the truth of the matter is this, is it might be better understood if we're thinking about something that lies along the lines of epilepsy. In other words, if we saw epilepsy, it would remind us very much of what's going on with this particular young man. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth. Then when he brings his son to Jesus, the Spirit will then throw him into a convulsion, and falling on the ground, he will begin rolling around and foaming at the mouth. It sounds a lot like epilepsy, if you've ever observed that. Now, there may be someone in this room that's epileptic. I have a dear loved one who is an epileptic and has been since the age of 10. And I was in their presence when they had their very first epileptic seizure, first time I ever saw anything like that. And we were laying on the floor in front of our TV watching cartoons on Saturday morning, I would imagine. And all of a sudden, he just started bouncing around on the floor, and his eyes rolled up in his head, and you couldn't see anything but the whites of his eyes. He began foaming at the mouth and grinding his teeth. And I can't imagine how frightening that must have been for him. Let me tell you, it was something very frightening to me and the other people around him. Because when something like that happens and you're confronted with it, you begin to realize there's absolutely not one thing you can do to help them. It's like they lose absolute control. It's a very frightening thing. I also know a girl that I was close to when I was in college who had epilepsy, and she died from an epileptic seizure. Frightening. In this particular case, we know that this condition was caused by the presence of a demon. Now, I don't think we want to conclude that every time someone has epilepsy, it's because of that. But we need to understand that sometimes conditions like this manifest themselves in such manner because of demon possession. That was a reality in those days, and we need to understand something. Are there still demons around today? You betcha. We in our modern day, we very often think that medical science has an answer to every dilemma, and I just want to warn you to the idea that it just flat doesn't. That there are lots of things that happen within us that are still great mysteries to the medical people. Again, we have this picture of this father coming on the part of his son, what we call, what we would recognize as being intercession. An intercession is something that Christians do all the time. We do it in our prayers. Whenever you're lifting someone's name before the throne of grace, you are interceding, in a sense, on their behalf. Whenever you do something like invite somebody to come to church, in a way you're indirectly interceding for them. You're saying to them that you really need God in your life, and we would love for you to come and share that with us. Above everything else, guys, it means sharing the gospel with people. By words and also by deeds. It's something that believers do. Why? Because it's the model that we find for us in the Bible. Why? Because as believers, we understand and we know that Jesus is the answer to every question. May not necessarily give us the answer that we expect, or sometimes not even the answer that we want. But he is it. How many of you, I could ask you to raise your hands, but I'm not going to do that. How many of you came to Christ just simply because one day you stumbled across a Bible and you picked it up and you started to read it? Okay, how many of you, on the other hand, came to faith in Christ because someone came knocking on your door and they shared the gospel with you? What I would imagine is this, is if I ask you now to raise your hand, if you came to faith in Christ Jesus through the intercession of other people on your behalf, I would speculate the vast majority of you would raise your hand. That God used other people like you to help bring you to himself. And he does that with all of us all the time. Years ago at a Promise Keepers thing, and I've used this before, so if you're tired of hearing it, just forgive me. But went to a Promise Keepers thing. It was my brother and Matthew and I. We went up to Jacksonville, and we were there. And the way those things went was it was a seminar for guys, and it was a Friday all day Saturday up into Saturday evening event. And on Friday night was always evangelism. It was about evangelism, and there was an evangelistic sermon, and there was basically an altar call that came after that. But what the guy that was preaching during that particular service, at one point, he said, okay, guys, what I want you to do is I want everybody in the stadium to stand up who came to faith in Jesus Christ by just picking up a Bible up and reading it. And let me tell you, we're talking about 25,000 guys. There was one or two who stood up. He said, okay, sit down. He said, now I want everybody to stand up who came to faith in Christ through a visitation by, you know, some evangelistic group who came to your door, knocked on the door, came in, shared the gospel with you. You guys stand up. And there was a few more. Then he said this. He said, okay, I want all of you to stand up who came to faith through a relationship you had with another person, whether they were just a friend, a casual acquaintance, or a family member who shared the gospel with you, and probably 24,990 of the guys in that stadium stood up at that point. It's all about intercession, interceding on the part of other people before God's throne of grace. God uses us to bring others to himself. He always has. One of the interesting things about this particular narrative is the man says to Jesus, I brought my son to your disciples and they could not cure him. That might surprise us, because if we remember what took place all the way back in Matthew chapter 10, that's when Jesus was sent them out. And one of the things he specifically enabled them to do, empowered them to do, was to do what? Was to cast out demons. So this was a shocker to the apostles. And we know that's true because they come to Jesus later on and they say, what's going on here? We tried to do it and it didn't work. Well, these words of Jesus here, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? Doesn't it sound a lot like Jesus is just kind of frustrated at that point? Well, there's been speculation as to who exactly he was directing that comment to. But for instance, if you looked at the book of Luke, you would find that, or the book of Mark, you would find that some of the scribes were there. Okay? You know, the scribes that he's been talking with all along, and it seems as though they came, and the way that it's pictured by the Gospel of Mark is that as they were coming down off the mountain, they came into this crowd, and there were people that were arguing with the disciples, and some of them were scribes. So maybe he's talking to them. If you look at Luke, he says this generation. In other words, it sounds like he's talking about the whole generation of the Jewish people living in that day. Or we can understand that at least in some sense, he's talking about those nine guys that he left when he went up on that Mount of Transfiguration. It could be a little bit of all of those. But just remember this. Jesus had previously said something very similar to this to the 12. Remember when they were on the storm in the Sea of Galilee? And Jesus fell asleep. And they were frantic and they were panicking for their lives. And they woke Jesus up. And what did he say? He said, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? People talk about how patience is a virtue, right? How patient are you? In other words, if someone's going to write down all of the attributes of your character that they've experienced as they've been in your presence, how many Do you think patience would be one of those things that they put on their list? And would patience be one of the things at the very top of their list? Before you even answer that question, think about your driving experiences this week. Were you patient with all of those drivers around you who didn't do what you wanted them to do when you wanted them to do it and didn't do it how you thought they ought to? One of the things Lori will tell you is I'm becoming very impatient as I get older. But I'm mostly impatient with myself. And it's true. It's gotten to where I can't open a paper bag the first time without having some difficulties. And I just can't understand it. You know, I've done this all my whole lifetime, and now all of a sudden I'm getting a little bit older, and I can't even open a paper bag without it fighting me the whole way. You who are laughing, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's amazing how little things can become such trials. Of course, I'm always very patient in my reaction to those things. Do you think it's possible for us to test the patience of God? What do you think? Well, you need to understand there's a sense in which the answer is no. In other words, there's a sense in when he may become impatient with us, but he's never going to be impatient to the point he's going to cast us out because he's just totally frustrated with us, has had enough of our fickleness and all that, and boots us. But we find evidence in the Scriptures. There are times when God's patience with us is very much tried. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, to not grieve the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, if we couldn't grieve the Holy Spirit, in other words, make the Holy Spirit whine or upset because of something we're doing, then there must be a sense in which we can be frustrating. Would you give me that much? I would say that if there's anything that can test the patience of God, it's got to be the sin of man. The Bible talks about the long-suffering of God in many places, which basically is his patience, and that is how patient he is. He puts up, 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 he puts up. But he only does it for a time. Eventually, his patience is worn. Next time you get frustrated, and I'm saying this to myself, think about how frustrating we must be for God, or how frustrating we could very easily be from God's perspective, every single one of us. Fathers and mothers, have your children ever frustrated you? Have you ever been impatient with them? But again, I want to remind us this morning that even though we may be frustrated at times, we do not need to fear that he's going to kick us out of the house. It will not happen. Because if it could, then there would be no such thing as a promise of everlasting life. You understand that anything like that would take away from God's promise that he who believes has everlasting life. Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Notice here that what the nine were unable to do, Jesus did without any effort, hardly at all. It was nothing to Jesus. And these guys had tried, and evidently every one of those nine guys had tried to cast out this demon, and none of them were able to do it, even though in the past they'd cast out a bunch of demons. Now all of a sudden, here comes one that they just can't overcome. I don't know about you guys sometimes. Some of the stuff you believe, you actually believe that there is a being who created this universe out of nothing by simply speaking the words. How ridiculous can you get? You actually believe that at some time in history, this God became a man and came and lived in this world and died on a cross for people like you? Have you lost your blooming mind? If it makes you feel any better, if you've lost your mind, so have I. What I'm getting at, guys, is this, is you and I very often forget just how phenomenal what we believe really is. And we get frustrated sometimes when people don't go along with us. Can you really wrap your head around a God who created this universe that if you were traveling at the speed of light would take you 49 billion years from here to get to where the end of it is as far as we can see? You believe that? You do, why? Just remember this, guys. Things that seem very big to us are very small to Him. As we look out on the vastness of this universe, very often people say, well, why, you know, if Earth is kind of the center part of this, not that it all revolves around the Earth, but because people are here and we're the ones made in God's image, you know, there's certainly Earth has the eye of God upon it in a way that we don't expect to find in other places, right? If that's all true, why in the world did God make it so big? I said a few weeks ago, maybe He did it for one reason, and that is so that you and I would look at it and we would say, look what He did. That's what God is capable of doing. Very often we look at our lives and we see very big problems, huge problems, insurmountable problems. In God's eyes, they always are not even reasonable mount or molehills. They're not mountains. He's never faced with a mountain. If God can do all that, why would we ever even question that He's fully capable of taking away every hurt and harm that ever falls upon us? Jesus is something very easily these guys couldn't do. God does stuff all the time that you and I cannot even begin to fathom. These guys were experienced at casting out demons, and they just couldn't do it. They were frustrated, and evidently everybody was frustrated with them. They were arguing with people. There'd be some people there in the crowd saying, you know what, I was over there on the other place a few weeks ago and you were there and you cast me. Why didn't you do this when you did it 2 weeks ago? The Lord is always able to do what we cannot do. I just want you to know something. This last verse that is here, that says, "But this kind does not come go out except by prayer and fasting." There's reason to believe that's not supposed to be there, because it's not in the earliest documents, manuscripts of Matthew, the most ones that are considered to be the most reliable. So you may see brackets in your Bible. I just want you to know why it's in brackets, and that's because these words are here in our Bible, but there's a little concern or question about whether they should be there. Okay. Disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." Now, they were surprised. They were at their wits' end. You need to understand that. It seems like they had tried everything they possibly could to do what they've been doing all along, and they couldn't do it. Wouldn't that frustrate you? The littleness of your faith. Boy, you know, there's some things in Scripture I have a hard time laying a hold of, but let me tell you, that whole concept it rings home with me. The littleness of your faith. You ever hear of a guy named Jonathan Edwards? He's recognized as being probably the premier philosopher and theologian that the United States has ever produced. And it wasn't even the United States then, it was still the colonies. He's credited for playing a big part in the first and second great awakenings that took place in New England back in the 1700s. In other words, Jonathan Edwards saw God move in just unbelievable ways in his day. In his most famous sermon, probably the most famous sermon, called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," he likens people to being suspended by a spider web over the pit of hell. And that little teeny tiny thread is the only thing holding them up. And there's always the threat of that single thread being burned through and the person falling into hell itself. Now, some people would think that is a very radical way of picturing a lot of this stuff. But I just want to challenge you with the idea this morning that in some ways that might be a very good picture of the way we are a lot of the time. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like my faith is nothing but a little teeny tiny thread that could break at any moment. And I'm hoping I'm not the only person that feels that way. I would imagine that probably resonates with most of you, if not all of you. Do you know the things of which I speak? Is your faith tried at times to the point you wonder if it's not going to just bust loose? But we have the assurance from Scripture that it won't. You need to understand that. You may look around at other people and say, "Look at how much great faith so-and-so has, or this person has. You know, look at these people, they left. You know, Michael and Cindy, they have greater faith than everybody else does because they were willing to leave here and go down to Honduras as missionaries and live in a place most of us wouldn't even want to visit." We look at people in the Bible very often, and we see people like Moses, and we see Elijah, and we see these apostles as being these super giants when it comes to spiritual matters. So much so that the Roman Catholics call these people saints. But let me tell you, every one of those people is a person just like you. They have their times of doubt. Paul, on his second missionary journey, so he's already been on that first journey, and he's planted those churches and all that other kind of stuff. He was stoned at Lystra. Remember that? He's been through that already. They thought he was dead. So it wasn't just a little stoning. It wasn't one or two rocks. It was a whole bunch of rocks, and the people thought they killed him. They dragged him out of the place and left him out there. One of the interesting things is Paul has been there, and he's already been to lots of those other places that we read about in the book of Acts and in his epistles. He's already done a lot of that work. He's been doing this now for some time. And he suffered persecution after persecution after persecution after persecution. And he comes to a place called Corinth. And when he gets there, you know what is going on? Paul is afraid. Because he knows in the end probably how he's going to be received here. He's going to be persecuted. He's going to be run out of town on a rail just like he has been just in almost every place he's ever been to. He's afraid. But Jesus came to him. And what did he say? Do not be afraid. Why? Basically, because I'm here. I just bring that up so you'll understand that even the Apostle Paul had times when he had serious doubts. Have you ever given thought to the idea that those times serve an absolutely essential and necessary purpose? In other words, if you don't have those times of doubt, then maybe you ought to be wondering what's really going on. When I'm telling you, there will be times. And you'll wonder, what in the world is God doing? Or maybe there really isn't a God. Maybe I've just been a fool. And I've wasted my life believing in this stuff that's nothing at all. There are certain things we only learn by experience, and one of those is this. Is our absolute and utter dependence upon God for absolutely everything, all the time. In other words, if every time something bad happened to us, God was the kind of father that just rushed in and just saved you, rescued from it every single time, you would not learn the things that you need to learn to be a child of the living God. That everything that happens in our life serves a purpose. To teach us things like, even though we can't fix it, God can. Even though it's insurmountable for us, it's not insurmountable for Him. When was the last time you looked at a mountain and said, get from here and go over there? And it did it. Maybe we should form a, maybe, you know, we have a, this would work out good. We've got a retreat center up in the mountains in North Carolina. We could go up there and we could practice our mountain moving prayers. Just rearrange the Appalachian Mountains. We know that God, that Jesus is not talking specifically about mountains. You understand that, don't you? He's saying these things look to be big and insurmountable to you. How do you get over those mountains? How do you get through those mountains? There's only one way. By faith. Faith is little as a mustard seed. Now, I've never seen one. You know, I've had people describe them to me. You know, I've read in the books how they're these little teeny tiny seeds. And one of the things, it's not the first time Jesus has used mustard seeds as he's been teaching things. faith as little as a mustard seed. Little teeny tiny bit. He said, if you have that much faith, that little teeny tiny bit, you can hardly see it. Probably have to have almost a microscope to see one single mustard seed. If you have that much of faith, then you will move mountains. If I haven't moved any mountains, what does that tell me about the size of my mustard seed? It's like a mini mustard seed. My friends, God uses people all the time to do phenomenal, unbelievable things. And he does it for a lot of reasons, and one of those is we will know that this is a God thing. One of the reasons God does things the way he does, and he uses, you know, ridiculous people sometimes to do things, and he does that. Why? Because he gets the credit. Nobody else does. Because he's the only one that's deserving of credit. We see at times the apostles saying things like, help me with my unbelief. And at other times we see them saying things like, increase my faith. Let me ask you this morning, would you be willing to pray those two things with me this morning? Can we do that? Will you pray, Lord, help me with my unbelief? Lord, help me with my unbelief. And pray, Lord, increase my faith. Lord, increase my faith. God is a mighty God. And he can overcome everything. Every doubt that we have. Take away every difficulty. But let me tell you, he's the greatest loving father there ever was. And he understands that sometimes experience is the only thing that will teach us. So I don't know where you are right now. You may be going through some great trials and tribulations. Have you even thought about thanking him for bringing those your way? To give you the opportunity to learn? Because see, the blessing in all of this is we know this, is even though these things fall upon us, he will not leave us. He is there holding our hand the whole way. And being the weak and feeble people that we are, we may be deathly afraid, but you know what? There's really no reason for us to be afraid of anything ever. Because our dad is the biggest dad on the block. He's the biggest dad in this whole universe. Yeah, we have this guy named Satan, you know, and he thinks he's this big, tough guy. But let me tell you, God could squash Satan like a grape any minute he decided to do that. And one of these days he will, when it suits his purpose to do that. Faith. It's a little word, but it means more than anything.